I am very excited to speak to you all this morning. I wasn't expected to get to address you so soon, so this is a big treat for me and Lord willing, profitable for all of us. My wife gets to be here this morning, which is the first time in a long time that she's heard most of my chapel messages because I read them to her off of my notes. But she rarely gets to actually hear me present them. So this is exciting for me, and I certainly will be doing better because I'm trying to impress her. So, is it safe to say that it's the Christmas season now? Is that yeah? Okay. I was in 7-Eleven the other day and told the cashier, Merry Christmas. This was like Thursday, just a couple days ago, and he told me, you're a little bit early. But to me, it's after Thanksgiving, even in December, I'm plenty within range of Christmas Day to be able to say Merry Christmas. So I have this Sunday to teach and a couple Sundays from now, and I wanted to focus on some aspects of Christ's birth in both. And certainly we can never think on Christ's birth too little. If you ever listen to Wretched Radio, which is a very solid biblically based podcast and social commentary, wretched.org is the website of that. He has a YouTube channel, a whole bunch of different stuff. The host of the program, Todd Friel, mentioned that the birth of Christ is the biggest miracle that has ever happened on earth. And he says it's even bigger than creation itself because it involves the infinite God of the universe becoming finite man, retaining 100% of his deity and 100% of his humanity. Amazing, right? Hard for us to wrap our minds around. I would second it only maybe to Christ being able to endure the full and complete wrath of God the Father for countless people who lived before and after his death. But he was only able to do that because he is God himself, right? He is incarnate God. But before we go any further, let's spend some time around our tables answering our questions. And because of time, I think I'm going to limit that to the third question. So we'll take about 5 minutes. Focus on that third question. If you guys get through that quickly, you're welcome to move on to another one. And we'll reconvene here in a moment. All right, let's come back together here. Sounds like there was some good conversation going on. It's always nice to have some students that actually don't have to be provoked, right? It's a blessing. So good, encouraging. So that last question, all things, right? What is that referring to there, you think, in the context of that passage?
All means.
What is all means all, right?
Even the stuff we don't call good.
Right, even the things we don't call good.
Suffering.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, I think that's right on. You know, it all oftentimes needs to be explained, all of what. Right, but this passage certainly seems to lend to God working everything right together. Everything together for what? For good, right? And what does that mean in the context of this passage? What is he working together for good? Or he's working everything together for good, and what is that good, I guess, would be the question. Yeah.
Well, I looked it up, so it's profitable, honorable. I can't remember all the definitions, but the most important I thought was profitable.
Profitable.
And
profitable and honorable.
Yeah, good means suitable, bountiful, fertile, attractive, advantageous.
Yeah.
Just good.
Yeah, good. Yeah, Michael.
The good would be for his purpose. That
yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, and you look right there in the passage, right? It talks about that, right? That we would be like a first fruits of his creation, right? That we would be sanctified and justified and glorified, right? Which is ultimately salvation and then our hope of eternity, right? All for God's glory, right? Yeah.
Well, we may not think it's good at the time.
Yeah, yeah.
Many times we go through things that we don't think are good, but all of a sudden they turn out to be a wonderful picture.
Well, and yeah, and even Job kind of talks about that, right? So shall we accept good from God and not evil, right? And it's not wickedness that he's talking about. It's from our perspective, right? Those bad things that happen.
How I think of things.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and so there's a couple things that we can think about as far as the things that happen that are bad. It could be specifically a result of sin, right? God working the evil purposes of man for good, and then it could be just the natural consequences of living in a fallen world, right? Like we had mentioned, Job, right? He was blameless and upright before God, but God still put him through much suffering for his purposes, right? But today I want to talk about the former a little bit, okay? This idea that God works even the sinful actions of men for his purposes. So if we had had a little bit more time, we would have looked at Christmas, and then God working everything together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So how does Christmas and God working everything together for good relate? The season and this working things together for good. Well, let me rephrase that a little bit. How does Christ's birth and God working everything together for good relate or fit together, right? That's maybe a little bit easier for us to think about, right? When we think of it that way, it seems to mesh together. But hopefully you're not confused yet, because I'm sure that I'm about to confuse you a whole lot. So you guys can buckle up, because we're kind of take a jaunt through the Old Testament a little bit this morning. I don't want to focus specifically on the birth of Christ or even events surrounding his birth, but events that took place hundreds to a thousand years before it. In fact, we might even go back a little bit further than that. When you think of Christ's birth, you ever think of his genealogy? He is fully man. If he's fully man, then he had to come from somewhere, right? If he's going to pay for man's sin, then he had to be a descendant of Adam. He had to get right what Adam got wrong, what all of us get wrong. We missed the mark. He didn't. He hit the bullseye. But Christ's humanity came from somewhere. And it must be important because we have two genealogies in the gospel, in the Gospels. Matthew 1 and the other in Luke 3. And both with some very different people included. Matthew's account goes from Abraham to Jesus through the line of his father Joseph, emphasizing his right to rule and that in him is found the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Luke's account is a little bit more difficult. It seems to focus on the line of Joseph from Jesus working backwards to Adam. So it starts with Jesus. Matthew's ends with Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus. But it differs from Matthew in a few spots between Jesus and David. And the easiest, most understandable explanation of this difference is that Luke's account is actually Mary's lineage, not Joseph's. This is the view that MacArthur and many other theologians hold to. The issue is with that is that Mary isn't actually mentioned in the genealogy. But that's not super surprising, as women are very rarely mentioned in genealogies. The only other explanation is that where Matthew focuses on the royal authority and the Hebrew heritage, Luke focuses strictly on bloodlines. In other words, there's a few places where royal lineages crisscross and the right to rule is handed down through, specifically through adoption, not necessarily blood relatives, which could account for the variation as well. I tend to lead towards the view that it is Mary's bloodline, because I think that's just a little bit cleaner. But either way, we understand that Christ isn't just the culmination of hope for the Jews in Luke's gospel, but the hope for all descendants of Adam. God likes his genealogies. they're all over the place. Moses likes his genealogies. He separates big chunks of sections in Genesis and his writings with genealogies. But do we like genealogies that much? We might like our genealogy, but by the third name that I've screwed up in my Bible reading, I'm usually ready to give up and just skip to the end of them. Right? But to continue in thinking that would be a serious error on our part. One of the things that God makes very clear to the nation of Israel is how they need to remember what God has done for them. Many of their feasts and rituals not only point forward to Christ, but also point back towards what God has already done. The first thing you read when you get to the New Testament in Matthew is a genealogy. It's the first thing in the New Testament. And as you read through it, there are names that jump off the page at you, reminding you of God's faithfulness through thousands of years of waiting for the promised Messiah. It's a way of calling our minds back to the things that God has done and who Scripture has been building towards without reading the entire Old Testament over again, right? But before we get into specific people from the genealogy, and I have two that I want us to look at today, I want us to take a step back for a second and look at the entire plan of God. And that's our first point this morning, the plan of God. Let me ask you this question. Feel free to shout out the answer. When did God plan for Jesus to die for our sins?
Before the foundation
of the earth, right? Yeah. It was in eternity past. Yeah. And that's the first sub-point. It's eternal. The plan is eternal. Ephesians 3, 7 through 13 says this, of the gospel I was made, and this is Paul talking, of the gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So it was God's eternal purpose that set this redemptive plan in motion. 1 Peter 3:20, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Jesus was always the plan. Before the very foundation of the world, Jesus was going to die for the sins of mankind. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, which we looked at last time I spoke, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will. If God planned to save you from your sins before the foundation of the world, then it stands to reason he planned a savior before the foundation of the world. Right? Friends, Jesus is not plan B. He has always been plan E. Hey, plan A. Plan E. Way down the alphabet there. He's always been plan A. God doesn't have a plan B. Do you think God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by mistake? That it was a 50-50 chance Adam and Eve would obey or disobey? That's giving God way too little credit. I've heard it argued that God needed to give man a choice, otherwise they wouldn't truly love him. Well, if that's the case, it really blew up in his face because the world hates him. Right? Again, this is making man sovereign. God's plan for redemption is plan A. It has always been the plan. It is unalterable. Now, I can't tell you why there's evil in the world, why God chose to do it this way. I can tell you that God hates sin, that it was not created by him, that he is just in punishing it, but that God also planned to save man from their sin through Jesus Christ in eternity past. We can be sure that Scripture is God's self-revelation to man. In other words, everything that God wants us to know about himself, he's revealed through the pages of Scripture. Very interesting, John 17:3 says this about eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Right? So eternity has this intimacy with God and a knowing of God. What would we know of God's justice without the fall? What would we know of God's wrath without the fall? What would we know of God's mercy without the fall? What would we know of grace, of Christ's sacrifice, of his great love by which he first loved us? For me to go much further than that would be to presume that I know God's eternal purpose outside of what has been revealed in Scripture. And the book of Ecclesiastes repeatedly tells me I don't. All I can tell you is that God receives all the glory. But we need to start here because God's eternal and unalterable plan is the backbone for the lineage of Christ. So it is eternal. The plan is eternal. The plan is good. It is good. Genesis 19:21. Just by way of background, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely accused of sleeping with his master's wife and was thrown into prison. Joseph describes it as a pit. Lovely place. He spent several years there until he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, becomes second in command of Egypt. Joseph's brother comes out. Brothers come out to Egypt to escape from the famine, and after a period of testing, Joseph reveals himself to his brother, and all of Jacob's family comes and settles in Egypt. Genesis 50 picks up there. After Jacob has died and Joseph's brothers are afraid that now that Jacob is dead, Joseph will get revenge on them. So they tell Joseph that their father, before he died, told them to forgive them, right? So we get to Genesis 50, 19 through 21, and here's Joseph's response. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, your beef is with God, right? It's not with me. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph understood the intent of his brothers, but saw God's sovereign hand orchestrating all these events together for his purposes. When I cover this section of Scripture in my classes, I talk about how this is a key verse in the context of Genesis. As we see the failure of man again and again and again, yet God's purposes still move forward unhindered. Not just in spite of wicked actions, but often because of them. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. I go on to tell my students that these verses aren't just contextual for Genesis, but for all biblical narrative. Again and again, God redeems not just people, but situations out of the sinful quagmire of this world for his glorious purposes. So God's plan is eternal. It's from ages past. It has always been the plan. It's unalterable. God also uses the wicked intentions of man to accomplish his good purposes. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Brings us to the plight. The plight. Conflict. The next place I want us to look is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Easy verse to memorize. I encourage us all to do so if we have not yet. Pretty poetic, right? Rhymes really well. Easy to talk, easy to remember, or easy to say, easy to remember. But this is one of the most exciting verses in Scripture. Let me read it for you here real quick. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This should be a scripture that we should readily remember. It's the first mention of the gospel. The first messianic prophecy. Here we have God cursing the serpent for his deception of Eve, and right smack dab in the middle of it, we have hope of a specific male offspring who will have victory over the snake, or Satan, as Revelation 22 tells us. Very exciting. And it points to the fact that the plan of redemption is not a whim, but a carefully planned out and calculated event. Very cool. The part of this verse I actually want us to focus on is the offspring of the serpent, because here we see that God actually sets a conflict in motion between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. So the question we need to ask is, who or what is the offspring of the serpent? Well, I think we can rule out baby snakes. You might not personally like snakes, but there's not an ingrained conflict between snakes and man.
No, just with woman.
Just with woman, right. Yeah, just with woman, right. Yeah, womankind, right. Yeah. Another option is that these are demons. And as far as I could find, demons are never referred to as children of the devil, or even offspring of him. The closest I could find is a house divided against itself cannot stand, right? This really leaves us with one option, and that this is referring to unbelievers. Matthew 13:38 says this, the field of the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, seed of the woman. Seeds of the son, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. John 8:44, and I think this is really the best verse when we're thinking about this because it draws it back to Genesis. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. So the seed of the serpent are unbelievers. The general seed of the woman then, when not referring specifically to Christ, are believers. We are set up with God's ordained spiritual conflict between believers and unbelievers, where the seed of the serpent is trying to prevent the victory of Christ, while the seed of the woman is trying to persevere until Christ. And even now, on this side of the cross, we try to usher people into the kingdom, while unbelievers try to drag as many people to hell with them as possible. But even here, in this verse, we're told the outcome, right? The serpent and his offspring will fight against it, but they can't prevent it. That is the victory of Christ. We'll circle back around here to this point again at the end, because even in this conflict, God meant it for good. This leads us to the ancestry of Christ, and what a doozy of an ancestry it is. The first guy we're going to look at is Judah. And I want to highlight Judah, Jacob's fourth son, and the ancestor of the ruling tribe of Israel. This is in Genesis 38. You can turn there. Hard thing about talking about biblical narrative is usually we have to go through big chunks of scripture to do so. But let's keep, as we go through this, let's keep in the back of our minds that God's salvation plan is eternal. In other words, Christ was always going to come through Judah. I'm going to start in verse 6 here. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now things get interesting. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. He and his friend, Hira, and the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She says, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And so he gives her his signet ring and staff as a down payment for the goats and sheep that he says that he's going to give her. he goes back to return to her, can't find her. About 3 months later, this is back in verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, had been immoral. Moreover, she was pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant." So she presents his possessions. Judah identified them in verse 26 and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it, tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, "This one came out first." But he drew it back in. Behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name shall be called Perez." And after his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, his name was called Zerah. All right. So, super encouraging portion of scripture to read there. Right? Really, man, that is a messed up story, right? Here's my point in having us turn here. Judah's intentions were terrible. All right? They were awful. There's no way around that. Tamar was concerned with carrying on the line of Judah and by extension the promised inheritance of God, but she still posed as a prostitute to do so. All this, all of it was meant for evil. There's no way around that. The pages drip with it. And if Judah had his way, the line of Christ would have ended with him. His youngest son could not legally marry someone other than Tamar, so there's no offspring from him. The family was totally twisted and corrupted by sin, and it looked like the serpent was going to win. But Perez was born. And guess who Perez is the ancestor of? Jesus. Right? Jesus. The story seems to kind of just randomly be in here. It's smack dab in the middle of the narrative of Joseph. But the story of Judah and Tamar is vitally important because our redemption hinged on it. If this hadn't happened, no Jesus. God took the twisted machinations of man and wrenched them to his purposes. God meant it for good. The second person I want us to look at is David. And I don't have time to read through the section that I was going to have us read through. Obviously an ancestor of Christ. Next to David and Goliath, I would say his sin with Bathsheba is probably the most well-known account. Right? We think of that often when we think of David. And my prayer is that you know that text well enough for me to skip over it and just talk about it a little bit here. If you get a chance, go back and read it. Just the gravity of David's sin is so apparent, right? David shirks his responsibility as king, commits adultery with Bathsheba, tries to cover it up by getting Uriah, her husband, to come back and sleep with her while she's impregnated with David's child, fails. Because Uriah was an upright guy. Murders Uriah by sending him into battle and having all others withdraw. And by extension, a bunch of other people who were with Uriah die. Let me remind you, too, that David was already married at this time to someone else. So why does this matter? Sure, it's a big sin by David, but how exactly does this affect Jesus' genealogy? 2 Samuel 12:24, the next passage. This is after God kills David and Bathsheba's firstborn son as punishment for their sin. David comforted his wife after their child died, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Who is Solomon an ancestor of? Jesus. Solomon, the ancestor of Christ. Jesus is a product of the union between David and Bathsheba. Which means that in eternity past, when the Lord was planning out the line of Christ, there was David and Bathsheba and their child Solomon. David was responsible for his sin. God punished him for it severely. Yet God used it for good. What David meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, I don't want to downplay David's repentance. He's very penitent. Psalm 51, which he wrote after Nathan confronted him about his sin, is one of the most beautiful and humble records of repentance found in the entire Bible. Judah, by the same token, seems to have a drastic character change from the rest of the Joseph narrative after his sin with Tamar. But it wasn't their repentance that brought about the continued line of Christ. It was their sin. Christ's genealogies are full of sinful people. Some sin, as we have seen, leading directly to the birth of Christ. Which leads us to our third point. The purpose. The purpose. The birth of Christ. The birth of Christ. Hopefully the purpose of this is starting to take shape. As we read the genealogies of Christ, we see sinner after sinner after sinner. None of these are the promised offspring that will bruise the serpent's head. Jesus' family history is bizarre at its best and utterly depraved at its worst. At any number of points, the line of Christ could have been cut off. The genealogy of Matthew, it kind of does like this good king, bad king, good king, bad king as you're reading it. Some really bad kings. Really, really bad kings. But in God's faithfulness and unfailing plan, he preserved the line through egregious sin to bring about the good that is Jesus Christ. When we think about the birth of Christ, we generally think about a singular isolated event, right? We have angels, the virgin birth, shepherds, the star, the wise men come in later, right? The manger. But we need to not forget everything that God did to get to that point. That's why it's such a joyous occasion. It was the realization of a plan set forth before the foundations of the world. And God worked everything out perfectly so that Christ would appear at the exact right time, working everything together for good. And the birth of Christ is most certainly good. But I'd be remiss if we stopped there, right? So we have the birth of Christ, and we have the death of Christ. And I want to bring us full circle here as I close. Christmas time should not wholly be dedicated to remembering Christ's birth. Because he came to die, right? That's why he came to this earth. We can't separate Christ's birth from his death. As born-again believers, we aren't commanded to remember Christ's birth, but we are commanded to remember Christ's death and resurrection. That's what baptism and communion point to. So even when we think on the birth of Christ, we should be drawn to his death. Here's the thing about the death of Christ. It was the most evil thing that has ever been done on this planet. Jesus, the living God, was crucified, put to death. His physical death was carried out by the Romans and demanded by the Jews. Satan was indwelling Judas as he betrayed the Lord into the hands of Jewish authorities. They meant that evil. they meant to kill him. The offspring of the serpent were raging against the Lord and crying out, crucify him. In the ultimate act of evil, they thought they had won. Peter speaks at Pentecost to the Jews in Acts 2:22-23, says this, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What a staggering statement. In other words, this is God's plan. You did it. The Jews meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And not just good, but the greatest good in the history of the world. The Jews and the Romans unjustly hung Jesus on that cross. That was evil. God justly punished his son because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our guilt. He took our shame upon himself. And as Isaiah 53 says, it was God's will to crush him. It was the redeemed that he died for. Your sin, my sin, was nailed to the cross with the Almighty God, Jesus Christ. He bought us with his blood to redeem us to himself. He died for our sins. We should be guilty, and yet we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. We need to hold on to Genesis 50:20 with a tight fist. The redemptive plan of God works itself out in the truths in these words. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. To what? Joseph says to keep many people alive today. In the context, he's speaking of those saved from the famine. But the reality is, if God hadn't have done that, the line of Christ would have ended right there. We would not have spiritual life without the actions that God took in Egypt thousands of years ago. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to keep many people alive. We live today because of God's good work in spite of our evil intentions. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are humbled and we recognize our puny minds have such a hard time grasping this truth, but it's in the pages of your word. So we believe it. Lord, pray that you would give us hearts that are grateful and thankful for the amazing good that you did on our behalf to take your sins upon yourself, to die, to become cursed, that we might be blessed. Lord, what an amazing thing to think on. I pray that as we go throughout this Christmas season, that we would be drawn to remembering your goodness. Lord, go before us today. Pray that you would be working in our hearts and minds even now to receive your word that John has for us this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.